Maybe turn to the last book in the Bible in chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I'm reading at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying unto the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Then in chapter 16, reading at verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, who go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. May God bless the reading of his word. That sounded rather complicated, didn't it? What I've been trying to do these two nights is to look around us and see some of the things that are happening and their possible relevance to what is described in the Bible, and to draw the, or to make a deduction that in all probability we are extremely close to the time of the end, and consequently to the earlier event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to take away his church. That's all I want to do again this evening. But first of all, let us look at the subject itself. China has a very long history, and also a rather checkered one. Her own writers say quite simply that her history dates back about 7,000 years. I suspect that that is rather exaggerated. More probably it's about 5,000 years. Certainly in 3000 B.C., there were settlements along the Yellow River. And prior to that day, there's no real history and no substance for the stories told by Chinese writers. We also know that in the 3rd century B.C., there were large companies of Jews in that great country. Their descendants presumably are still there. But Isaiah 43 tells us that one day God will gather together his people from among other quarters, the east. In chapter 49, Isaiah interprets the east as the land of Sinim, or China. So quite patiently, the descendants of those earlier settlers are there today. One day our Lord will discern who they are and gather them out from that country and return them to their own land. China is a peculiar country from many points of view. The great majority of her people still live in the countryside, and comparatively few in the great cities. You'll probably say the cities are extremely populous. They are, of course. But by comparison with the total population, the number in the cities is relatively small. The vast majority of the people were, and still are, extremely poor. The centuries gone by, they were so poor that many fell on grass and the bark of trees. Many were subject to disease of every possible kind. Certainly during the last few decades, their condition has been improved tremendously. And disease has, to a very great extent, been conquered. The food problem still exists. Not perhaps at the level it once did, but it certainly is a very serious problem to the present day. The country was divided up between great landlords, who owned a very large estate, and who themselves were extremely wealthy. Those who worked for them, the peasants, were extremely poor. And their lot was worsened because of those large armies of banditry who roamed over the country, pillaging, looting, and doing precisely what they chose. During Mao's and Tung's regime, of course, very large numbers of those banditry were put to death. Millions of them, in fact. Unfortunately, under that title of bandits, Mao included others, many of them Christians, who because of their faith were opposed to communism and the teachings of the particular regime. Those large companies of bandits certainly made life unbearable for the ordinary peasant class, and ate their way too into the livelihood or the possessions of the wealthier landlords. China was ruled for a great while, for centuries in fact, by Chinese princes and kings. It was always a loosely knit country, in Korea. It was hardly possible to have a strong power at the center with such a large area to control. So consequently, the wealthy landlords did almost precisely what they chose, and the lot of the peasant was an extremely poor one. Later on, the Ming dynasty became the last of the Chinese rulers. The Manchus swept in, and for two centuries took control of the vast country. It was the period of China's greatest prosperity, and from some points of view, greatest peace. The Manchus themselves lost power eventually. It's often said that China had no indigenous religion. That is not entirely true. The great bulk of the Chinese observed or worshipped the spirits. They saw spirits everywhere. Spirits in the valleys, in the trees, in the hills. And primarily, their worship or their homage was paid to the spirits of their ancestors. One could scarcely term it a religion, but there was a respect paid to those who had gone on before. In the larger families, in the clans, there would in some cases be a clan temple. If this, there would be the ancestral tablets, and the family would gather from time to time to pay homage to those who departed. In smaller houses, there was the ancestral room, or in other cases, the ancestral table. When a boy married, he'd bring his bride to the ancestral table, or the room, or the temple, and introduce her to the spirits of his ancestors. That was the last she saw of the ancestral tablets. If she bore a son, that son's name was inscribed upon a tablet, and he also was brought to that table. If she bore a daughter, of course that didn't matter. A daughter didn't count, whereas a boy did. The only purpose of a bride was to bear sons. It was rather unfortunate if she bore daughters. I'm sorry about that. You needn't look too cross. It's not my fault. Anyhow, that was the picture. Until a man was born in 550 BC, a man who lived until 478 BC, his name was Confucius. He looked around him and saw what was going on. He realized that people needed something or someone to guide their lives. And he formulated a philosophy, not a religion, which still exists in China today. One could possibly sum up his teaching as right thinking and right living. If you bother to read his sayings and the books that have been written about him and his philosophy, you find that Confucianism is little more than that. A philosophy of right thinking and right living. Principles to apply to life, and so on. At roughly the same time, another philosopher took the stand. A man named Lao Tzu. He founded another system of philosophy named Taoism, or the Way. If you bother to read through his writings, you'll find a most confused mess. It's covered today by superstition as well. So gradually, Taoism died out to a very great extent, while Confucianism swept the country. Later on, the Seven Road Priests of Buddha swept over the Himalayas into China, bringing with them the teaching of Buddhism, and that spread rapidly through the plains and valleys of China. A very large number of people turned to that particular faith. Christianity didn't enter the country until the year 635, then primarily through traders and merchants. There were only a few allowed into the country, and those who introduced Christianity forced it upon people almost at the point of a gun. It was always regarded as a foreign religion. It virtually never caught up. When subsequently, in 1600, Christianity was reintroduced, there was not a trace of any results from that earlier preaching, no sign of any converts at that time. Gradually, of course, there has been an acceptance of the teachings of Christ, but not to any great degree in the last few years. When the missionaries were driven out, they left behind them a number of converts. Compared to the size of the country and of the population, a relatively small number. There are more Christians in China today than ever there have been in history. In some miraculous way, the teachings of Christ have prevailed. And despite all the martyrdom, large numbers have been put to death, particularly during the Maoist regime. Despite all that has followed, I repeat, there is a larger number of Christians today than ever there has been in history. And that, without any missionaries or foreign evangelists. To some extent, doors are opening in China today. And there is a strong probability that in the very near future, there will be opportunities for missionaries to enter in. Bibles are going in through various points. You probably have read some of the stories of a very large number of Bibles that have been swept or have been smuggled into a great country. One ought to be thinking in prayer about that country, its spiritual needs, and the possibilities of the very near future. They might be tremendous, but if you don't take the opportunity when it comes, it may never occur again. But today, certainly things are opening up. Not because of a turning to Christ, only for political reasons, which are perfectly clear to anyone who pauses to think. There's a picture from a religious point of view. Now we'll look for a second or two to the other side. A vast country controlled very loosely from a central point. The emperor virtually had very little authority, or the empress as it was later on, and the rich landlords virtually did as they chose. No control. And then there came difficulties and troubles which were quite unparalleled in the history of that country. The East India Company, a British company, had been growing opium in India and smuggling it into China. It was a very profitable exercise. Large sums of silver were received in exchange. And it reached such a state that the emperor said quite plainly, "We cannot tolerate the loss of the silver rolls which are going out of the country with these who are smuggling opium. Moreover, this evil traffic must cease. He saw the effects upon the moral fiber of the people. He saw poor people spending their very little money on opium. Anything to get into oblivion, while the wife and the children were brought to a starvation point. Without any real consideration for his people, but with far greater consideration for the loss of the money, he appointed a commission, the man called Lin, in charge, and directed that this traffic should be brought to an end. Prior to that, Japan and Russia had tried to nibble away at Chinese possessions. There seemed the possibility of the exploitation of tremendous treasure, although in actual fact it was not there. China and Japan did determine to take part of China for themselves. Other countries had tried to find an entry also, but that had proved completely impossible. And for various reasons, China was virtually hermetically closed. If you had gone to China then, and if you go to some parts still today, and saw the map of the world, you would have found it presented in the form of a square. The square was a circle, the size of its circumference cutting each of the four sides of the square. The center, the circle, was China. The four segments of the corners represented the rest of the world, the nations and the islands of the sea. China always referred to herself as the center kingdom, or the center of the world. She still does. And her thinking and her philosophy are based upon that fact. They are the center of the world. And her people are still taught that China, above all other countries, is the important country. Nations from time to time tried to find an entry. During this, or just prior to this century, Queen Victoria sent out an embassy, a very highly ranking one, and sought permission to trade in China. The emperor listened. Then he told the messengers to return to his sister and tell her that they were quite sufficient. They had all they required, and if she wanted anything, to let him know. And he tried to supply her need. There's no possibility of ever entering the country. And right up to this present century, or the early part of the century, that was the attitude. But there had come a new factor, the opium smuggling. Commissioner Lin was extremely successful. He captured a whole shipload of opium and pitched the cargo into the harbor. And trouble arose immediately. In the usual fashion, Britain said there must be full compensation, an unreserved apology, and otherwise there would be military action. China, not unnaturally, refused to make compensation. She also refused to make an apology. And there followed the two opium wars. I'm not excusing my country for one second. But what happened subsequently, and as was well known in history, is not extremely glorifying to the British, to Britain, or to those other countries involved. For France was involved as well as the United Kingdom. As a result of the opium wars, in which the Chinese were defeated, certain rights were extracted from them. Certain ports were regarded as treaty ports and maintained to be open. Extraterritorial rights were granted under the pressure by the two powers of France and Britain. The Chinese maritime customs were set up, officered by French and British people, and the chief customs officer was a Britisher. They connected the dues at the ports. They gathered enough money to pay the reparations and additionally to pay the salaries of those engaged in collecting the import duties. The Chinese naturally writhed in agony under the oppression, under the extraction of the money. But nothing happened. It continued. The China has never forgotten those particular things. You probably recall that during the fighting in Vietnam and Korea, it was said that thousands of young American soldiers had been brought under the toils, or into the toils, of drug addiction. That was perfectly true, and thousands returned to their own country as drug addicts. China published a statement, blatantly, that by government's instruction, there had been the inducing of these soldiers to take drugs. And quite deliberately, they had tried to bring these young men under the control of opium and heroin and so on. Today, through a port near Marseille in France, large quantities of drugs leak in. The authorities say they cannot trace the port. Nor are they able to trace, so they say, the factories in the hinterland behind the port in which the drugs are refined. You may believe their denial, of course, if you choose. Or you may have a suspicion, a very unkind one, that they may be getting a rake off on the proceeds. But certainly very large quantities are coming into Europe through Marseille and are spilling over the whole of Western Europe and into the United Kingdom as well. Their origin is the land of China. Large quantities of drugs find their way into America, not only from Mexico and some of the South American countries, but very large quantities also from China. They are smuggled in a raw state and refined in the country. And it's fairly well known where the factories are in which the drugs are refined. No action apparently is possible, well, certainly none is being taken. The drugs find their origin in China. There's no debate at all as the intent. China has suffered, and suffered extremely badly in the centuries gone by. She has never forgotten what was inflicted upon her. You only need to pick up translations of Chinese writers. Read the stories of the suffering, the undermining of the moral fiber, and the deprivation of others of food in consequence of this evil trap. There is a scripture in the Galatian letter which says quite deliberately, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's a natural and inexorable law. It's a divine law as well. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It applies to the individual, obviously. It applies equally well to countries. And the countries of the world today are suffering in this particular way just because of what happened that long while ago in that land of China. Whatsoever a man says, inescapably, he reaps. Now look at another side of the picture. You think I'm being purely secular? I will come back to the Bible presently. But if you bother to trace what we've been saying, you'll see there's a biblical background to most of it. Now to take another glimpse of the picture from an entirely different angle. The last ruler had been displaced. And a nationalist government was set up. Sun Yat-sen had founded the Nationalist Party. Unfortunately, he died in 1925. A young man called Chiang Kai-shek had been appointed commander-in-chief of the Nationalist Army. An extremely ambitious young man. His wife was certainly a Christian. Chiang Kai-shek himself claimed to be a Christian, too. Whether he was or not, I just don't know. Some of his actions certainly would run counter to that impression. He gathered together with him a ruthless crowd, and in 1927 seized supreme power himself and became the supreme ruler in China. Because of his ruthless character and the ruthless character of those who supported him, there came a reaction. And a young clerk, who had been brought up in a mission school, and who once said apparently had professed Christianity, became the secretary of the Communist Party. Gradually he gained greater power still, eventually became the leader. And you remember the story of how Mao Zedong presented a solid body of opposition to the Nationalist Party, and eventually swept the Nationalist Party out of the country, to Taiwan or Formosa, never to return to the mainland again. Perhaps it would be possibly for saying that some of those men never knew Christ in a personal way. All kinds of things have been said about them. It's been said that their leader was unquestionably a true Christian, and that many of his supporters knew Christ as Savior. If you bother to read the story, you may have slight doubts about the reality of those statements. They certainly cannot be accepted 100%. And what has happened in Taiwan since leaves one open to greater doubt as the reality of some of the professions that were made. But now Mao Zedong had come to power, and China became a communist country. I mentioned last evening the tenets, the main tenets of communism. They were applied in China perhaps to a fuller extent than they were in Russia. But China today still regards Russian communism as a failed thing. Maoism is pure red and pure Marxism. That, of course, is the claim, but to some extent it is fully justified. Realize also that Marxism is still opposed to all forms of religion. And whatever China may do, from a political angle, in providing opportunities for religious worship, or even for the entry of missionaries, I repeat, it is for a political reason. And in order to curry favor with certain countries, China's intention is perfectly clear and has been lucidly stated. It is, as in the case of Russia, world conquest. There's no divide about it. Communism has one view, the conquering of the whole world. And China is set upon that particular course. He realizes what Russia is doing, and also the danger from that great country, and consequently is preparing today for the inevitable ultimate conflict. There are four plutonium plants in China today, putting out plutonium, the essential ingredient for the hydrogen bomb. A few years ago it was known that China had at least 180 hydrogen bombs. That at the time was a conservative estimate. Her stockpile today may well be nearing 1,000 rather than 180. It is known that she has at least one of the very large bombs, the Megaton bomb, and that she is exploring the idea of certain other weapons as well. She has built up a stockpile of intercontinental ballistic missiles, which are equal in power and in range to those held by Russia. They're not so great in quantity or number, they certainly are as powerful and as far-reaching. Her navy, of course, is relatively small. In other respects, she falls far short of the stockpiles and the supplies and equipment of her neighbor. But certainly China today is seeking to rival Russia, and her intention is precisely identical with that of her neighbor. And one ought not to lose sight of the ultimate object of that country and her rulers. World conquest, and the bringing of the whole world under the ideology of communism. You may say that doesn't tally with what has been happening recently. It certainly doesn't tally with the apparent opening of doors to missionary work. May I say it once again? China takes political courses which might have favorable results in certain directions. May I say it once again? China takes political courses which might have favorable results in certain directions. You always realize that the ultimate intention remains unaltered: world conquest. And one ought never to lose sight of that ultimate intention. When I say that's all secular, although if you stop to think, it isn't. Now come back to the Bible. Does China really constitute a threat to peace and tranquility, as so many people say? She has a stockpile of weapons, sufficient from a nuclear point of view to destroy this planet. Of course, the USA and the USSR have far larger stocks. China has a large stock and is increasing that stock day by day. Does she really constitute a threat to peace and tranquility? She's opened the doors to a very great extent. Trade today is becoming possible. Now come back to the pure statements of the New Testament. They're almost without question. It's again portrayed a picture of that country. Now couple with two passages we read together. You may clearly the first one, but in both cases, there's a clear reference to the river Euphrates. In the second, to the Euphrates being dried up. Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the old Roman Empire. It is, incidentally, the eastern boundary of the Israel of the day to come. God has promised that people shall possess the whole of the territory from El Arish right across the Euphrates. You realize, of course, the implications upon other countries. The Euphrates essentially was the eastern boundary to the old Roman Empire. If the river was dried up, one could anticipate an invasion from that water. What John is describing, he's describing pictorially. If you read the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, you realize that very little of this book is presented as a literal fact, but always, or practically always, symbolically. He's using pictures and symbols too. It's not implying for one second that the river will be dried up, but rather that all barriers will be swept away. And he puts it quite simply, the way might be prepared for the rulers from the sun rising. Quite patently, he's not referring to the Arab peoples. They are on this side of the Euphrates. He's referring to the Far East, and prima facie to that great country of China. All barriers swept away, the way might be prepared for the invasion by that country. Look farther on for a second, and you realize the time at which that will occur. For nations are gathered together for one purpose, and the end will come to all those nations at Armageddon. So the date of this occurrence is quite clear. It is at the end. Not the end of our Christian era, but at the end of the Jewish age. Earlier on, in chapter 9, John said there was an army of horsemen, 200 million. Many commentators, and those who are more sensational, of course, have drawn attention to that fact. They said, well, that's perfectly clear. One can identify those who are concerned. There is one country today with an army of 200 million, and that's the land of China. But I wouldn't place too much emphasis upon that. It may be an indication or not. But certainly trouble, military activity, is apparently going to take place near the Euphrates. But in a way, I prepared for the coming of those powers from the Far East. barriers are swept away. What does John mean? Well, pause and realize the situation today and the needs on the present earth. China has a vital need. She has 900 million people. She cannot feed that great multitude. She's reached on in the rich rice-bearing lands of Cambodia, Vietnam, and Burma, and so on. There are not adequate supplies there to meet her needs, nor is she able to grow sufficient rice and wheat in her own country to satisfy her multitudes. Where can she look? Certainly not to Russia, although Russia is soaring grain at the present moment, and at the same time, incidentally, talking about bad harvests and buying grain. Russia would never supply China with food. I don't think for a second, and forgive me for saying so, that you can even look to Australia. I'm sorry about that. Where can she look? More than one economist has suggested that there's only one possible direction. If you pick up R.S. Elegant's book, The Central Kingdom, or The Central of the World, you find that he expresses the view of quite a large number of economists today. He says, frankly, there is only one solution to China's problems. She needs land in which to grow food, and she needs the food. The only possible solution is in Africa. But that, of course, seems perfectly absurd. Look at the fantastic distance and ask yourself whether it is possible. But before you arrive at a conclusion, ask yourself one question. Why are there so many Chinese emissaries in every country in Africa today? They're certainly not there as tourists or for the sake of their health. They're collecting information, conducting surveys, and so on. One friend told me they could take over Zambia overnight. They've flooded into the countries of Africa. For what reason? It does seem apparent, doesn't it? Now look at another side of the coin. Why do you imagine that China is building that great military ramp? It was started years ago. It has cost a tremendous amount in money and also in lives. It runs through Tibet, north of the Himalayan states, and 2 years ago, it reached the border of Iran, and permission was given to build through Iran. It's heading westward, and quite clearly to Africa. And the bridgehead to Africa, of course, is the Middle East. So that to reach the destination, it will be essential to pass through the Middle East. Mao some years ago said, one of these days, Chinese armies will be marching along that road with their banners flying and their swords in their hands to bring peace to a troubled world. A rather curious way to bring peace, but that was his way of expressing it. There's no doubt whatsoever as to the intention. Sooner or later, Chinese forces will be moving along that road in order to reach Africa and to secure control of a great part of that continent. Of course, at the same time, another superpower has intentions which are very similar. Russia also has, and Kara's father also has ideas of acquiring part of that continent, so that the clash might easily come with the destination in any respect almost reached. But before it is, according to John, another event occurs. Nations gather together in the Middle East, and from all directions apparently they come, coming of their own volition and their own initiative. And yet John says quite deliberately, although he portrays them coming of their own volition, he gathered them. The reference quite clearly is the Almighty himself. He gathered them into the plain of Megiddo, or Armageddon, there to deal with them in that final battle. So all the moves of which John spoke are starting to take place in our present day. And this, frankly, is one of the most significant of them. Whether the reference in chapter 9 is the same great nation or not, it's rather difficult to avoid the conclusion that chapter 16 certainly refers to that far eastern power of China. Some commentators suggest that Japan and India are also involved. There are reasons for suspecting that that's entirely unjustified. And quite clearly, China herself is involved. And for one purpose, to satisfy the needs of a starving people, land and food. But before the fulfillment of her object is attained, there comes the intervention from above. This is to occur quite patiently at the time of the end of that 7 years of which we spoke last evening, the end of the Jewish age. Over 7 years after the church has been taken away, pause and think for a moment. If one fact emerges clearly, it is this, that what John describes as applicable in over 7 years' time is apparently casting a shadow before, and we can see the cloud already forming in our own day. I've only drawn attention to one or two things these two evenings. And if you bother to look around you and to go back to Old Testament prophecy, you're forced to one simple conclusion that every event predicted there is apparently today casting its shadow before. Quite plainly, these events are imminent. I'm not talking sensationally. I'm just facing the cold, logical facts of the present day. What the Bible described as relating to the future is already coming into the present. The shadows are clearly defined. Those events cannot long be delayed. In fact, frankly, they seem about to occur. Those who think, and you can pick up some journals, papers by the Foreign Affairs Institute and that kind of thing, you see the fears that are constantly expressed and the conclusions that are reached that what we've been talking about is what is to be anticipated in the near future. There's no dividing in the minds of those who are thinking along certain lines. Statesmen, politicians, economists, those who are interested in military affairs, the economists and so on, they all arrive at the same conclusion. These things are about to occur. That China very shortly will be moving along that road in order to reach Africa. And that when she does, trouble will arise in the Middle East. That's the conclusion of unconverted men. People who know nothing about religion or don't profess to. It's the conclusion, too, of anyone who bothers to read the Bible, that these things are about to occur. If one arrives at that conclusion, and quite frankly, I think it's totally inescapable, then there's a further deduction to be made. If those events are so imminent, as clearly they are, then the events which will precede them must be extremely close indeed. In other words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the air to snatch away from this world those who belong to him is about to happen. You cannot talk today about centuries ahead. You cannot, as others did centuries ago, say one day Christ will come, perhaps in this year or that. Today we're almost there. Our Lord might come, in the very near future. I don't know whether I said last night, but when I was in Belfast for the last time, I think it was the year before last, it might have been last year, I said something like that, the Lord would come soon. So I was shaking hands at the exit. A brother came up with a smile on his face. He said, the Lord's coming soon. I said, yes, isn't that bad? And he whispered, don't you think it will be in the year 2000? I thought, well, last day we're lost. You know, I talked about the Lord coming soon, and he talked about the year 2000. Don't you realize how imminent his coming probably is? Now, don't ask a question presently. Can I possibly fix a date? Because I can't, nor can you. But don't you see how close it is? Can you look forward 20 years? Pause for a second and think. Events today are moving far more rapidly than ever they have done in history. So rapidly, in fact, that every time you sit on the television, and every time you pick up a newspaper, you wonder what next has happened, or is about to happen. They're rushing along, and today the end is in sight. Very shortly, may I say, I'm presenting again just as a logical conclusion. Very shortly, our Lord Jesus Christ will come, and every Christian will be caught away to meet him in the air. That means, quite frankly, that those who are not Christians will be left behind. I don't know. There might be someone here who does not know Christ in that personal and intimate way. You have never come to him as a child would come and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot help myself. I certainly cannot save myself. Thou didst die for sinners. Therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior. If you had not done that, you mind if I put it quite bluntly? If Christ comes, as is not inconceivable, in the next 5 minutes, every Christian here would disappear, and you would be left behind. You may reply, well, I'll realize what has happened, and I'll turn to Christ. But you won't. You won't. There's no second opportunity for those who have heard the gospel and declined to accept Christ as their Savior. For the pagan who never heard, for the heathen who sat in darkness, the glad news of a coming king will be preached. But for those who heard and declined to accept Christ, Paul's words are quite clear that we deluded into believing the lie, the Antichrist. Tonight might be the last opportunity that you will have of accepting Christ. For our Lord might return in the next few minutes. And if he does, may I repeat it? You would be left behind and lost for all eternity. That's the issue. That's why these things are so vital and so important. For Christ might come today. But of course you're a Christian, you say. You've been a Christian for years. And Christ might come today. Are you really ready to meet him? Pause and think. Is your life good? Is there nothing wrong? Is there no cloud between you and him? Is there no unconfessed sin? No rotten thought pattern? Our Lord is coming back. He might come today. Are you really ready? Have you fulfilled your obligations to the world around you? Has your life really been a witness for Christ? Have others been attracted to him through your life? Or wasn't it apparent that you were a Christian at all? Christ is coming back. He might come today. I said last evening I wish he would. I still do. That's the Christian's hope. That's the event for which we waited. The realization of that hope in the personal coming of Christ, that's all we've deserved. All our Christian lives, and that desire is about to find its satisfaction. He might come tonight. Would that stir you? Would that thrill your heart? Or would you sit back and say, well, perhaps, perhaps. Don't you realize what it means? Oh, if you're old like me, you'll say, well, that's the end of my rheumatism and my sciatica, all my troubles and trials. Of course, that's perfectly true. Is that all? It means the coming of the one we love. The one we've tried to serve. The one to whom we talk day by day. Our friend. Our constant companion. Our Lord is our master. Is coming back. He might come this very day. Are you ready? You want him to come? Or would you be ashamed before him at his coming? You see, so many Christians say, yes, of course the Lord is coming. He'll come soon. And under their breath they say, perhaps one day. And they're not terribly concerned about it. It doesn't touch them. It has no effect upon their practical living. They don't look very much different from the unconverted people next door to them. Don't you realize the effect, the experiential effect, that Christ's coming ought to have upon us? Our hope for his return. John said, I've set my hope upon one who is pure. Therefore I'll purify myself as he is pure. Every thought and word and act will be judged in the light of his coming. Is that what happens in your life? Or is this just a piece of dogma that we hold? A doctrine in which we believe, but which, like so many other doctrines, has no practical effect upon our lives at all. That's the trouble with us Christians, isn't it? Oh, we believe intellectually. We're perfectly orthodox. We're doctrinally correct. And all the time, without vitality, and spiritual power. If we believed that Jesus Christ might come today with a fundamental transformation there'd be in our lives and conduct, but we don't believe it, do we? If we believed it, do you think we'd be living as we do? Would we be acting as we act? Would there be such a total disregard for the needs of others? as there is. But Christ is coming. He might come today. And if your heart is sincere, you'll echo the words of the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, he may come. And perhaps today. China, she's simply one more indication of the nearness of the time of the end. One more indication, consequently, of the imminence of our Lord's return. Very shortly, he'll be here. Look at the shadows around. Realize their implication. Come back to the Word. Realize how they're reflected there. Then arrive at the only inescapable conclusion. Very shortly, we'll be gone. Our Lord's going to take us away to be with himself. And perhaps today, I wish he would come. Don't you?
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Everybody sing, please.